today. The sermon's kind of hard. If you feel sick, that's why you got that bag. Feel free to use it. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. There are 3 points today. Hook, hook, jab. I'm going to come right at you. Ephesians is a great book. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and we're going to move forward with some things that Paul has for us. Paul starts in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast. First thing we find out is to be a Christian is to receive relationship with God through Jesus. It's a gift that we don't merit, earn, deserve, or participate in our salvation. Jesus is God, dies for our sins, rises from death to conquer enemies of sin and death, gives us salvation, relationship with Him as a free gift that none of us deserve. There's nothing for us to boast or brag about. It's not that we were smart or good people. It's just that God was a loving God, was good to us. We receive that by faith. We trust Jesus. We trust in what He has done. Subsequently, then, we belong to Jesus, and the Christian life is really just summed up in the next verse, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That our life belongs to Jesus, and that as Jesus floods all of our life, the way we live is absolutely connected to our relationship with Him, and everything becomes a means by which we live out this new life that Jesus has given us. A life of good works. Now, the issue is, why is it that sometimes we fail to have lives of good works? That our money, our marriages, our friendships, our sexuality, our words don't reflect people who are living out the good works that have been put into them through Jesus Christ. If you flip forward, Paul explains this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. He explains how then we get rid of the sin that encumbers the good works and move on with a good life that God intends for us. He says in Ephesians 4:22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. First thing, if sin is encumbering your life and sin is causing bad works rather than good works and a life that reflects your old nature rather than your new nature, then what you need is to put off, first of all, some thinking. The way you think is wrong if your life is filled with sin and not Christ. Your thinking is wrong, and then subsequently your life actions are in correspondence. Thinking leads to living. And if you want to change living, you need to first change thinking. It's cause and effect relationship. So you put off the way that you think, put on a new understanding, and therefore you can put off the way that you're living and put on a new form of life. Put off, put on, put off, put on. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Now what we're going to do today, we're going to talk about this in relationship to specific sins. So jump forward to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Here's where we're going. God intends good works for His people. We sin, and that encumbers the good works. We need to put certain things off and put other things on. And here are some examples, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. We'll read the whole section, and then I'll pull it together for you. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. First thing we'll deal with is out of this, I'll pull the sins out of this section, but he lists specifically that are a perennial and ongoing problem that we will need to put off if we want to pursue Jesus and the life that he intends for us. The first he starts with is sexuality. It's funny to me that we believe we are an advanced, developed, evolved people, and the sins that we are encumbered by are the same sins that our brothers and sisters were encumbered by 2,000 years ago. He says, among us as God's people, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. Some people say, how far can I go? Where's the line? The line is where there's a hint of impropriety. Probably a lot further back than most of you are willing to admit. God's intention is not that we would get as close to sin as possible. God's intention is that we would live in freedom. That for us there would not be sexuality apart from marriage. That it would be nothing and then complete freedom. Anyone who asks where the line is asking, how far can I go before I'm in sin? Meaning, I want to act like I'm married without being married, and where is the line whereby I sin? And Paul draws it way back. He says, wherever there's a hint of sexual impropriety. Wherever there is a hint. And the word here used for sexual impropriety is a very general word that is encompassing of a large number of sexual sins. God does name specific sexual sins in the Bible, but he also uses general words like this because we as people are so perverted that even if we got a complete list from God, we would find a twisted way to create a new category anyways. So this is like, this word is the sexual junk drawer. Everything goes in it, okay? This includes lust, pornography. This includes strip clubs. This includes websites. This includes movies. This includes fornication, having any sort of sexual relationship before you're married. Adultery, having sexual relationship outside of your marriage. This includes bestiality, sex with an animal. This includes homosexuality, sex with someone of the same gender. This includes romance novels. Okay? Don't understand them, but it includes them. It's just bizarre to me that millions of dollars are spent by women on pornography that doesn't even have pictures. Men don't read books in general, and if they do, and it's the whole point is lust, they're looking for photos, but women, I am told, read romance novels where the first 60 pages are dating before anything happens. Male porno does not work that way. It all counts, and it is rape, it is incest, it is any form of sexual sin, is what he's talking about. And, you know, people will try and work around it. Yeah, it includes everything. Okay, let me just stress that, because otherwise some of you walk out of here thinking, well, hey, Pastor Mark didn't mention BigHelga.com. You know, it's European women in their underwear thumb wrestling. He didn't say anything about... Yes, it all... All of it, okay? Whatever your thing is, it counts, okay? Golly. You know, just whatever. It's all bad. Don't do that. And here's what happens. When your sexuality is confused and you've separated your sexuality from your life in God, it has implications for your whole life. G.I. Packer is a great theologian. He says that in times past, Satan used to attack God's men with a multitude of weapons, and today he only uses one because that's all he needs. It works so well. That the issue, particularly among young Christian men, is their sexuality. We live in an age of absolute confusion, perversion. And through technology, the immediacy and the anonymity of sexual perversion just exacerbates what is already a well-known problem. That's why pornography is a multi-billion dollar a year industry. Even on college campuses that are Christian, they have a rampant problem trying to screen out all of the pornography that the pastoral students are downloading when they should be having devotionals. It is just a widespread and epidemic problem. And Paul says, you know what? Sexuality belongs to God. There shouldn't even be a hint of sexual impropriety or immorality. This does not mean that the Bible is anti-sex. For those of you that were here, I preached through the Song of Solomon. It is frank without being crass, and it is absolutely pro-intimacy and enjoyment, but providing it is in the covenant of marriage. That's where it began in Genesis, that the man and the woman were naked and they felt no shame. You know that your sexuality is wrong when it is accompanied by any sense of shame. It is supposed to be under God's jurisdiction. It is supposed to be in the covenant of marriage. It is supposed to be beautiful and good. And our society is so twisted and perverted that we have even taken what would normally be good words and we have sort of redefined them in relationship to our sexuality. Websites that are committed to, or movies that are committed to indecency, we call them mature. They are for mature audiences only. As if a bunch of frat guys sitting around watching naked women was the height and apex and pinnacle of maturity. Right? It's so mature. Even when I was down in Texas teaching at a pastor's conference, and we drove by this establishment, I don't think they have them in Seattle, I haven't seen them. It was called the Gentleman's Club. And there they have naked women and beer and meat, right? Basically the false Trinity trifecta of hell. But they call it a gentleman's club, as if all the men in there are gentlemen. You know, all playing polo and saying things like beseech thee and arguing the benefits of Tolstoy versus Dostoevsky. You know, what was the implications of Mein Kampf for you? You know, like, no, it's not as if all the guys outside going out to dinner with their wives were Neanderthals and all the gentlemen were in here with the naked women and the beer and the meat. Just totally confused. This is a mature gentleman. What? No. That's a sociopath with a beer and a naked woman and a dead animal. That is not a mature gentleman. That is not the height of maturity. But it's just the world we live in, so enormously confused. Paul says, you know what? There shouldn't even be a hint of this. There shouldn't be a hint of any of this among God's people. Our cohabitation rate in this city is 250% higher than the national average. Single people don't get married. They just live together. They sleep together. And we have all of this great apologetic that defends that. Well, we need to know if we're compatible. Well, the divorce rate among people who cohabitate is higher than those who don't. Because you can't practice being married. You're married or you're not. You can't go in the middle and test it out. Just the whole thing is so confused, and that's the day that we live in. Paul says there shouldn't even be a hint of that. He says it's improper for God's holy people. And where he's going with this is holiness simply means different. God's people are to be different. Not just peculiar or weird or odd, but set apart, distinct. Our sexuality is to be different. And I would just submit this to you. Is our sexuality any different? For those of you that are single, are you conducting yourself any differently than other people in our city who don't know God? If you're married, are you conducting yourself in a way that is different than those people who don't know God? If you're a single guy, are the movies you're watching and the websites you're downloading and the things that you are filling your mind with different than guys who don't know God? And he's saying, you know, these things need to be put off. He lists some other sins as well. Impurity. The issue here is anything that is evil, that makes you feel dirty or defiled, right? On the daytime talk show, this is where the person stands up in the audience and says, "That's nasty." That's what he's talking about, right? It's just like, that's sick. It's impurity. It's defilement. One of the concepts of sin in the Old Testament is defilement. That's why there's ceremonial and ritual washings and cleansings. There are certain things that are either done to you, sins that are committed against you, or sins that you commit that just defile you. They make you feel dirty. They make you feel gross, vile, just kind of sick and nasty. Anything you do that brings that sense of shame and defilement upon you is something you are not to be doing. Not to be doing. This can be sexual. This could be all kinds of addictions, compulsions, secret sins, all kinds of things. One of the saddest things that I have noticed as a pastor is that people sometimes will take upon themselves, because they have either defiled themselves or someone has defiled them, they will take upon themselves the posture of a dirty and defiled person and then live that out. I'll give you an example. There was a woman that I met some years ago when we were doing a national radio show. Pastor Leif and I were. And I was speaking to her, and she was a brand new Christian, and she had come out of the porn industry. She was a porn star. That's what she was. And I said, "Didn't you feel sick about that?" She said, "I felt dirty all the time. I felt gross." She said, "That's why most, myself and other women that I was working with, that's why we did drugs a lot. We'd get so depressed and feel so sick, we just sort of want to forget about it. So we do drugs just to space out and not think about what we were actually doing. Sometimes we would do drugs before we'd come to a film shoot on a set. Why? I didn't even want to be mentally cognizant and aware of my presence in that kind of place." I said, "Why in the world, if you feel that dirty and sick and vile, and why would you do that?" She says, "Well, that's who I am." "So what do you mean that's who you are?" She says, "Well, when I was little, I was abused, defiled. Things were done to me that should never have been done to me, and I just felt dirty, and I just decided that I was a dirty person. So I was going to do dirty things. That's who I am. I'm just dirty." See, not in Christ. 1 John says, if we confess sin, He's faithful and just to do two things, right? Forgive us of the sins we've committed and cleanse us from unrighteousness. You're forgiven for the sins you commit, and you're cleansed from the defilement that your sins and other sins have put upon you. You're clean. That's where the Bible says you're a new creation in Christ. All things pass away. You're clean. You're not a dirty, impure, defiled person. In Christ, there's been cleansing and renewing and healing. And there's this new identity where you don't have to live as a defiled, dirty, impure person. Paul says, if you're in Christ, then you shouldn't be involved in the polluting of yourself and the defiling of yourself. You need to put that off. And whatever it is that is causing you to feel that sort of dirtiness and shame, it is not fitting for God's people. It's our sexuality, it's impurity, he says as well. Verse 3 talks about greed as another sin. Greed is this insatiable desire to have more. It is never being satisfied, and it is continually wanting. In our world, this isn't even a vice, it's a virtue. Okay? Our whole economic system is built on greed. That is why we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. Merry Christmas, right? Did you open the newspaper today? How many ads were in there? There were more ads in my paper than paper. There were more things for sale than news reported. Why? Greed. Am I saying it's a sin to buy things and have money? No. But greed. I have clothes, but I need different clothes. I have a car, but I need a different car. I have a place to live, but I need another place to live. I have a TV, but I don't have the flat screen TV with the surround sound and the DVD player and the Xbox. My entertainment system is not spirit-filled. It is not fitting for a child of God. I don't have TiVo. I can't record shows while I'm watching other shows. This is godless. This is just wrong. It's just greed. And you know what they do? They'll create something, and then 6 months to a year later, they upgrade it. You know why they do that? They know you're greedy. They know that. So now it's new and improved and bigger and better. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da. As soon as you buy it, there's another one that's bigger and better. And you're like, golly, I got to go get that one. Why? Why? Right now, how much junk is in your place that you don't even know why it is there? You go. You have stuff that as you've moved two or three times, there it's still in the box. Right? College students do this every year. They bring things in their dorm that they aren't going to use, and then they take them out and bring them home, and then they bring them back. You say, why? I need it. What's in the box? I have no idea, but I can't live without it. I can't live without these things that I don't know what they are or where they're at. You know, half of us, if somebody broke into our house and robbed us, if they took the right things, we would never even know. Be no clue. Just like, this place is bigger than I thought. There's all this room. It's just greed. Just absolute greed. We even got it set up now where there's malls. You could just go window coveting all day, right? And if you start getting lethargic or low blood sugar because it's such an arduous process, there's lots of food and caffeine. They got music pumped in and lights. It's like you're a crack addict out on a holiday spree. It's just all shaking. Why? Stuff you don't need. It's all greed. But see, that's what it is. I need more. I need more. I need more. I'm not happy. I'm not happy. I'm not happy. Satisfied people are happy. Dissatisfied people, it does not matter how much they spend or how much they consume or how much they obtain, they're never happy. Paul says this elsewhere. He says, I've learned the secret to being content. Whether you got a little or a lot, contentment. Godliness with contentment is of great gain. You see, it's not about how much I've got, it's about how satisfied I am with that which I have. You can have a beater car and a simple wardrobe and a studio apartment, and if you're satisfied, you're happy. You can be a billionaire with a palace and a fleet of cars, and if you're a dissatisfied person, you're still not going to be happy. Read Ecclesiastes, that's the whole point. You can get a lot of stuff, but if you don't enjoy God, you're still not going to be satisfied. And greed is what motivates so much of what we do. And greed leads to other sins. Covetousness leads to debt. I don't have the money. I need a credit card. That credit card's full. I need another one. I hope Jesus comes back soon. So I'm in serious debt. Sexuality, impurity, greed, as well as, verse 4, he talks about obscenity. What is this? This is just a foul mouth. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. Okay, this one is particularly, I don't struggle with strip clubs, prostitution, pornography. Me, it's my mouth. Right? It is my mouth. And I say things, I'm just like, golly, I shouldn't have said that. It's like I'm throwing grenades out of my own mouth. Just, you know, we say things we shouldn't say to people, we shouldn't say to in ways that it shouldn't be said. And sometimes we vindicate it. It's only in my car, and it's only for people who don't know that turn indicators also correspond with turning. And they're, you know, these people need to be informed. It's just cussing and yelling and screaming and saying what shouldn't be said. It's just sewage coming out of the heart through the mouth. And we live in a day when obscenity isn't even obscenity. Right, remember Gone with the Wind? The big scandal was? They said the D word. Some of you are like, the D word. You see how far it's gone, right? There is a D word? There is no D word. Well, there was, and now it's just a regular old word, right? The words we use just shouldn't be used. And you got to look at your mouth and say, okay, my sexuality, my money, my language, is this fitting with someone who's got good works prepared in advance for them to do? Or are these the words that just aren't working toward that goal? As well, he talks about foolish talk, right? Talking about dumb things that don't matter. When I was in college, guys would sit around and spend hours about whose feet stink the worst. Which guys stink the worst? Guys have spent days of their life in bitter disagreement about odors related to the human body. Men, am I a truth teller? Yes, I am. Okay. Sometimes we talk about things. You get done, you're like, was that a good use of 5 hours? Was there anything else I could have been doing? How many guys grew up in a neighborhood where you would fight with other guys about Ford versus Chevy? In my neighborhood, that was a big deal. I don't know why. You could talk about the dumbest things. Just wasting time. Foolish talk. Talking about things that don't matter. Talking about things you don't need to talk about. Right? Any lady's been on the phone for a while talking to another lady and get off and go, what did we just talk about? You look at your husband, he's like, what do you guys talk about? You're like, I have no idea. We didn't talk about, I guess it was just foolish, just nothing. We talked about nothing. Or we talked about dumb things that really we didn't need to be talking about. Some of you say, well, I don't feel convicted about that. Anyone watch television talk shows or listen to talk radio? I mean, if you want to see the devolution of humankind, watch daytime talk television. You know, and the reason we watch talk television, we listen to talk radio, we feel bad until we see them, and then we feel good, right? I feel dumb, and at least I didn't marry my mother. I am a genius. I'm a Rhodes Scholar. I am a genius. I'm a Nobel Prize winner, you know? I don't eat things that I find under the couch. I am a genius. But see, we do. We get into these things. We're like, we love foolish talk, right? I like talk radio related to sports. You know what most of the talk is about? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. Foolish talk. Does that mean we can't laugh? We can't have conversations? Yeah, we can. You say, man, is this how I'm supposed to be spending my life? Leads as well. I tell you where foolish talk often goes. Verse 4 talks about coarse joking. Foolish talk ends up going where? Coarse joking. It gets vulgar. Gets foul. Gets sexual innuendos and all kinds of double entendres and all kinds of inappropriate things. That's where it goes. And the coarse joking then is making fun or poking fun, or making light of the human body. It's where a lot of guys refer to women insofar as parts go, with very pejorative implications. I worked longshore in high school. Wow. It's like a PhD course in coarse joking. Unbelievable. Some of you guys work blue-collar trades. Sometimes it's hard to be a believer when you're working around a bunch of other guys that have committed themselves to coarse joking. And there's a white-collar version, too. A lot of guys, after work, take their buddies to the strip club and have conversations about all kinds of people and stuff. And they're business dinners. Coarse joking, just talking crude, crass, vulgar, vile, sexual ways that just, it's just not appropriate. That there is supposed to be some discretion and some modesty and some beauty. And one of the things I love about the scriptures is that when it talks about profanity, profanity is taking things that are supposed to be beautiful and private and bringing them out into a way that they are public. A guy's relationship with his wife is supposed to be beautiful and private. When he just starts talking about her with the guys, it's now profane. He's made it common. He's taken away the beauty of that relationship. And that's what coarse joking is. It's just profanity. It's just bringing things out that don't need to be said or saying things that just are not appropriate. Not appropriate at all. Among young men today, late teens, 20s, early 30s, who is the most popular talk radio show host in the United States of America? Tom Likas. Tom Likas' whole goal is to teach men how to take advantage of vulnerable women. He creates men as sexual predators. That's his M.O. He has listener parties down at the Ballard Firehouse, just down the street from us, a couple times a year. And he fills the place up with men who say deplorable things about women and then encourages men, women to get undressed. And then to parade in front of all the men, and then all the guys get on the radio and coarse joke about the women. That's the way it works. And his whole goal is to get men to be sexual predators. Coarse joking. Defilement. Way more than a hint of sexual impropriety. Why is he so popular? Because times change, but the sinful tendencies of the human heart simply don't. And I was listening to him this week. He's really curious. He said, most women like to sleep with men that are really rich, because then those men will give them presents. So men, if you don't have money, learn how to project an image that you do have money. Fool them. So you can take advantage of them. See, because the women are greedy and you're perverted. So play on their greed to seize the opportunity to feed your perversion. There's a way to do this. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. So guys are calling in with all of their recommendations on how to take advantage of women. One guy calls in and says, here's a surefire winner. Go to the ATM machines at the bank, look through all the receipts that people leave, and find ones that have huge balances. And then put those in your pocket. And then, guys, when you go to the club and you meet a woman, and she's attractive, but you know that she'd never go to bed with you unless you had a lot of money, pull it out of your pocket, pretend it's the only slip of paper you have, and then write your phone number on it, and she'll think that you're loaded. And all across America, millions of guys are saying, note to self, next time I'm at the ATM, fill up my pocket full of some other guy's receipts with a six-figure balance. Why? I'm perverted, the women are greedy, and I got this talk radio show host who specializes in coarse joking. It's the way it works, right? It's the way it works. Woman gets the little receipt with a phone number, looks at the balance. Oh, look, six figures. Guess what? And Paul says, you know, this is just not the way it's supposed to be. And here's where we get to this point. Verse 5, he talks about idolatry. Idolatry. That's all this is. It's just idolatry. It is worship of me. That's what it is. All sin comes out of idolatry. Peter Kreeft, the great philosopher, he says, the opposite of Christianity is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. Everybody is a worshiper. Don't kid yourself. Everybody worships. The question is simply who or what? That's it. Our time goes somewhere. Our money goes somewhere. Our interests go somewhere. The question is it going to Jesus or us? The most likely place that your worship will go if you are an idolater is toward yourself. I want glory. I want everyone to bow down to me. I want people to do what I say. I want people to do what I want. I want people to serve me. I want people to like me. I want people to validate me. I want people to adore me. That's why I get frustrated with the world, because everyone else in the world is laboring under the misconception that each of them are God, when we all know I'm God. And they shouldn't be doing what they want. They should be doing what I want. They shouldn't be in it for themselves. They should be in it for me. What are my hopes? What are my wants? What are my dreams? What are my desires? What do I love? What do I hate? What do I decree? What do I demand? What about me? Where's mine? That's idolatry. Where's your time go? Where's your money go? You give me your checkbook, you give me your schedule, I will give you your God. And it sometimes is overt in what we do and what we spend and what we say, as Paul indicates here. Sometimes it is just an issue of motive. Two guys can get up tomorrow morning, go to work at the same company, sit in cubicles next to each other. One can work really hard and one can perform very well because he loves God and he's trying to do all things to the glory of God. And it's worship. And the guy next to him can try to exceed and perform to show his own self-righteousness, to try and beat the guy next to him, to try to make as much money as possible so that he can go get the new car he wants and go to the strip club. And each guy can be performing on the job well, and one is doing it for God's glory and the other is doing it for his own. And one is doing it for worship and the other is doing it for idolatry. Sometimes it isn't just what we're doing, it's why we're doing it. What motivates you? What inspires you? What drives you? Is it to say, I belong to Jesus and I want to live my life in such a way that honors him? Or is it, I love myself and I want to look good? And this idolatry is so incessant, and it parades itself in our day. Self-esteem, self-love, self-actualization, self help. Self-fulfillment. I'm not happy yet. Why? I must not love myself enough. People who worship anything else other than the living God end up discouraged and depressed and frustrated. Only God is big enough for us to worship. We are not sufficient gods. We're far too small. And we find ourselves lacking. Sin and idolatry is just bending back into myself continually. I'm not happy and I need to go deeper in myself. I'm still not happy. I need to go deeper in myself. The issue is, no, actually, I need to go to Christ. I need to go to Jesus. I need to reorient myself toward Him. He's the author and perfecter of my faith, and I'm supposed to fix my eyes on Him. And this is so simple, and it is so subtle. Idolatry is always our biggest problem. It's not that we love ourselves too little, it's that we love ourselves more than God. And the goal is not to hate ourselves, but the goal is to love God and love others as we already do love ourselves, Jesus says. The problem is that we don't love ourselves. The problem is that we only love ourselves. And this idolatry is what leads to language that shouldn't be used, money that shouldn't be spent, sex that shouldn't be had, jokes that shouldn't be told, and a sense of defilement that is unnecessary. If you worship the living God, those things are not a natural pattern of your life. They're just not. Paul transitions from these sins to motives for walking away from them. He says in verse 3, first of all, they are improper for God's holy people. Say, why should I stop? It's not right. God didn't become a man, be tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin, go to the cross, die for your sin, raised from death, conquer Satan, sin, and death, so you could cuss people out and go to the strip club. That's not the point. Say, but I'm saved by grace. Yeah, two good works. Jesus didn't get out of the grave so that you could download pornography from the internet, so that you could gossip about your friends, so you could get drunk, so you could cuss people out, so you could worship yourself and get all angry and bitter at God because He doesn't do what you tell Him to do. It's not right. It's just not fitting. It's improper. But see, here's what we want. We want Jesus to forgive us and be a good boy and do what He's told and maintain our status as God. And so we get angry when He doesn't do what we tell Him to do. And then there's a conflict between gods. God, I'm disappointed in you. You're not very compliant. You're supposed to be a good boy and do what you're told. And He says, you know what, this just isn't right. It's not that God belongs to you, it's that you belong to God. It's not that you exist so that God can glorify you, it's that you exist so you can glorify God. You say, well, what's in it for me? Look, you are made to live with God. You will not be satisfied, you will not be free until you are. And at that point, it's an issue of faith, trusting that God is better than us and wiser than us, and that if we trust Him, it is not that He is out to do us harm or injustice, but that in fact He is saving us, not just from sin and death, but also from ourselves. Because we don't know what we're doing. He says, you know what, it's just not right. It's just improper for God's holy people. Holiness here again meaning different. Jesus doesn't just forgive you of all the stuff you do, He transforms you so that you're different and you don't keep doing it. Second motivation, verse 5, this should get you a 4 of this, you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If you claim to be a Christian, let me just bottom line this for you, and you say, I am a Christian that has not experienced any change, Do not deceive yourself. You're not a Christian. You can't meet Jesus and have nothing happen. You can't. If you meet Jesus, it is not that you are perfect, but it is that you are holy. That means you're different. That means is what you used to love, you don't love anymore. What you used to hate, you now love. What you used to do and it used to not bother you, now it bothers you. You don't want to do that anymore. That there is a change in your thinking, there's a change in your appetite, there's a change in your identity. And he says, of this you can be sure, for those that there is no change, they have no place in God's kingdom. They have no place in God's presence. They simply do not. And it is, again, it is not that we do good things to be in God's kingdom. It is that God saves us and changes us, and our changed life is indication that we've met God. That's where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. You can't say, I love God and I do whatever the hell I want. You can't do that. It's not right. I know a guy, he's so sick in this. I got into it with him. He keeps committing adultery on his wife. And I said, well, what about Jesus? He says, Jesus' job is to forgive me. No. There's no place for you in God's kingdom if you think that you are God and Jesus' job is to forgive you. It's repentance. It is saying, this is wrong, and by grace, I will become someone different. And if for those people who just say, well, I just do this, and it doesn't bother me, and this is the way that it is, Jesus, thank you. No. He says, you are not a member of that kingdom. You are not a citizen under that king. There is no place for that in God's kingdom. It is not like a bunch of rebels will be led into God's kingdom to run roughshod and do as they please and declare their own war and be their own God. Satan tried that, was kicked out. And there is no place for those of us that want to follow in his ways. There is not. An additional motivation, if that didn't get you. Verse 6, let no one deceive you. Okay, I know this is not popular, but our world is filled with deception. You can find teachers, religions, philosophers. You can find talk radio show hosts. You can find anyone that will justify whatever it is you believe. You don't want to obey a part of the Bible? Find somebody that will explain it away. You want to commit adultery? Find somebody that will explain it away. You want to just live your life? You'll find somebody that will what? They'll tell you whatever it is you want to hear, providing you pay them enough. Don't let anybody deceive you. Some of you have friends, books, websites, TV shows, radio shows that you open your ears to because you intentionally want to be deceived. You just want to be told that what it is you want to do is okay and there's a good reason for it. Don't let anyone deceive you. Okay, one of the reasons I know God's word is true is because none of us would have made this up. I can't even fathom making this up. There's one God who's over everything. If you don't repent, he torments you forever. Who votes for that? Who makes that up? We would create the Sky Fairy, who has hell for five people, our worst enemies. The rest of us all go to heaven, right? It's a glorified Mr. Rogers. He wears a sweater. We go to his house. We get on a train. We go into Never Never Land and we see King Neptune, right? That's what we would do. That's pretty much what we create. The real God is free and he seems to really care about sin far more than the rest of us. And he tells us things like, don't be deceived. Don't play academic games with God. Don't argue yourself out of conviction. Let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words. Good arguments, good case, good point. Still wrong, for because such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Again, disobedience is an indication that you don't love Jesus. You love me, you'll obey me. We can't say, I love God and I don't obey him. In the same way, my kids can't look at me as their dad and say, Dad, I love you. Okay, then don't run in traffic. Don't jump off the house. Don't swim in the toilet. Well, I do those things. Why? You obviously don't love your dad. You obviously don't love your dad. Your dad told you not to. Disobedience is a heart issue, not just a morality issue. He says, don't let anybody deceive you because God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And again, I know many of you just hate this. Hell is real. Hell will be full. And it will be full of some really nice, moral people who don't love Jesus. I'm not going to lie to you. I am selling nothing. I am not going to con you into worshiping God in a way that you will buy, and then later on you find out who the real God is. There is consequence for sin. The wage for sin is death. And don't think that hell is where you go and get tormented by Satan. Jesus Christ rules in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He rules everywhere. Even in hell, Jesus Christ is the one that is handing out punishment and judgment. Revelation 14 talks about torment being meted out in the presence of the Lamb and His holy angels. Satan will be dealt with in hell. Sinners will be dealt with in hell. There will be judgment. There will be consequence. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise that. That's what the Bible says. People play these little games with God. I sin. I rally around people who say it's okay. And then I pretend like everything's fine. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Don't screw with God. This is the same God that flooded the earth. This is the same God who rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the same God who in the New Testament killed people who took communion when they had sin that was unrepentant. This is the same God when Ananias and Sapphira didn't bring what they had promised, died. This is the same God who came to earth and died. The Father killed the Son. If you wonder how committed God is to His glory, look at the cross and realize if He will punish and kill Jesus, you are not off the hook. If God will kill Himself, don't think that He does not have the courage to deal with you. God is a God of justice, and either Jesus pays for your sins or you pay for your sins. And God is an eternal God, and either the eternal God Jesus pays for your sins or you pay for them eternally. Don't kid yourself. Do not kid yourself. God's love is real. Yes, that's why He died for your sins. But God's justice is real. That's why He died for sin. And we play these funny little games with God. We sort of blink and wink and think that somehow, some way, we're so cute that God just doesn't have it in Him to deal with us. Don't let anybody deceive you. Not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody knows God. Not everybody has their sins forgiven. It doesn't go well for everyone. How do you get out? How do you get out of a life that's filled with sin and not good works, filled with idolatry and not worship, filled with you and not Jesus? What do you do? That's where he ends. Verse 4, he tells us to live in thanksgiving to God. Live in thanksgiving to God. There's only one way you're going to do this. You need to know what the goal of life is. The goal of life is to be close to Jesus. The goal of life is not to succeed or win. If you think that the goal of life is to succeed or win, you'll have a hard time being thankful. Because sometimes you're going to lose. And sometimes you're going to fail. You say, man, I'm broke. I lost my job. Our marriage isn't going that great. My wife just had a miscarriage. I'm sick. What is there to be thankful about? If the goal, though, is to be close to Jesus, can anything push you close to Jesus? It can. Hard times, suffering, difficulty, and strife. And so what you can do is investigate your life and say, God, thank you. And find a way to thank God for whatever it is. That's where he says in Thessalonians, thank God in all circumstances, for this is his will for you in Christ Jesus. Thank God in everything? Yeah. Well, it's not good. Well, it may not be good or easy, but it could push you closer to Jesus. For some of you, the most painful experiences in your whole life have been the most beneficial because they pushed you close to Jesus. You say, well, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but God does work out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It actually ended up being a beautiful thing when it was all said and done. Some of you just need to spend time in prayer and thanksgiving to God, just reminding yourself, maybe journaling it out. God, thank you. Thank you that I don't need to go to hell. Thank you that I don't need to pay you back for my sins. Thank you that even though things may not be exactly the way I would want, that I can be closer to you. And if that's my goal, then everything is worthwhile. Thankfulness. Satisfied people tend not to pursue sin because if you're satisfied with what God gives, then it keeps you from running after other things to satisfy yourself with. That's why you can't run two directions in the same time. A guy can't pursue his wife and adultery. You can't pursue God and sin. So you be thankful for who God is and what God's done and what God's given. Next he says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words in verse 6. Some of you have friends that you get around them, you start getting really confused. Things you're convicted about, all of a sudden you start getting shaky. Certain books, certain teachers, certain things. The Bible says that when fully taught, every student will be like his teacher, Jesus says. So guess what? Pick your teachers carefully. Pick your teachers carefully. Hebrews 13 says your leaders should be those people that you look at their life and you like it. You say, I would like to be like that. I would like to have a life like that. Well, then follow them, imitate their ways and the outcome of their faith, Hebrews 13 says. If you look at somebody and say, I don't like their life. I don't want to be like them. Well, then don't listen to them. Don't let their arguments confuse you. You don't have to get in all the arguments. You don't have to listen to all the teachers. You don't have to read all those books. Be discerning and say, no, this is confusing me. As well, verse 7, it says, don't be partners or join with people in their sin. There are some people that, it's not that we're not allowed to have friends that do sinful things. Corinthians says, if we're going to do that, we'd have to leave earth. Right? I'm not going to talk to anybody who's sinful. Well, it'd be very lonely. But what it is don't join people, right? If they're gossiping, don't gossip. If after work the guys are going to the strip club, don't go to the strip club. Right? If everybody's getting together because they're going to go out and get lit on Friday night, don't go out and get drunk with them. Don't join them. Don't get involved. You don't have to. For some of you, there are certain people you go, man, every time I get around those people, I do or say things or I become an identity or I take on a role that I just don't like and later I regret. Well, then don't. Just don't. Don't join them. Don't partner with them. Don't go out and involve yourself in those things. And what this doesn't mean is that you don't know anybody who is in sin. But the issue is who's converting whom, right? Every relationship is evangelistic. People are trying to pull you toward what they're doing. You're trying to pull them toward what you're doing. The issue is, well, who's the better evangelist? If they're converting you to sin and you're not converting them to Christ, then don't go out sinning with them. A lot of people say, well, I'm trying to reach them for Jesus. Well, when you're drunk, it's a bad argument, right? I'm not saying that having friends that are in sin is a sin. Jesus has friends who are in sin, but he's not sinning with them. He's hanging out with prostitutes, but he's not sleeping with them. He's hanging out with drunks, but he's not, you know, got a blood alcohol level so high that he can't drive his camel home. You know, you see, he has friends and he loves them, but he is not joining them in what they're doing. He says, live as light, verses 8 and 9, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Right? Live as light. Sin is darkness in the Bible. It's what you do all by yourself in secret and in shame, sometimes literally in the dark. Nighttime comes, oh, you're going out to do things that you'd never do in daylight, hanging out with people. Right? A lot of sin is actually committed in the dark. Why? There's this sense of hiding. No one can see me. D.L. Moody says that character is what we are in the dark. It's even at nighttime, why is it that certain establishments are only open at night? You know, there's not a breakfast buffet at a strip club. But there's a dinner buffet at a strip club. Why? It's dark. No one can see me go in. No one can see me go out. Certain establishments are dark. Why? Nobody wants to even be seen in that place. That should tell you something. Live as light. Light is where I just live in exposure to God and His people and His truth and His Word. I have nothing to hide. Here's who I am. Here's where I go. Here's what I do. If there's anything in your life that you're trying to conceal or hide or do in darkness or be unfound about, that is wrong. Whatever you're doing, you should be able to talk about it. There should be nothing to hide. It says, live as light. That means live in the light, just be honest and open, and live as light, bringing light into the places that you go. And here's how you do that. He gives us a great question in verse 10. Find out what? Find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what, if you got to take anything out of this, just write that little phrase down. Put it on your mirror every morning when you brush your teeth. Just say, okay, what pleases the Lord? I got to find out what pleases the Lord. I'm a pervert. I don't think that pleases the Lord. I'm a drunk. I don't think that pleases the Lord. My mouth, it doesn't please the Lord. And when you're in circumstances, you're not sure what to do, just ask yourself, does this please the Lord? It'll answer a lot of your questions. Certain things you're doing now, you may be able to get deceived, argue in your mind, make an argument, make a case. Well, my girlfriend and I, we make out and we put our hands all over each other because we love each other. Which is a weird argument, but people make it all the time. Okay, but does that please the Lord? No. Yeah, Jesus loves it when we take our clothes off. He's so happy. When we're done, I say, you're welcome. No. No. It's all for you, Jesus. It's all for, I know you're happy. I know you're happy. You're welcome. You're welcome, Lord. I'm drunk for you. I'm cussing for you. Man, I have no pants on for you, Lord Jesus. You're welcome. Anytime. No, you see, no, this isn't, I can't, this is not going to work. I can't, no. This does not please the Lord. Ask you this question. Whatever you're doing, ask yourself, if Jesus was here, would I do this? If not, then don't do it. Then don't do it. Because guess what? Jesus is there. It's not like you're living your life and Jesus is tucked away somewhere. God is over everything. God is involved at all times and places. What you're doing, even in the dark, isn't beyond God. Find out what pleases the Lord. I'll give you three ways I think you can find out what pleases the Lord. One, just pray it through and say, God, is this a good idea? Does this make you happy? Does this please you? And oftentimes in prayer, even if you start praying for certain things, right? I want to be a pervert. Lord God, can I please be a... No, that's not going to work. Lord God, can I get a girl to... No, that's not going to work. Lord Jesus, can I get a better DSL line so I can download more photos quickly? No, I can't pray for them. See, you can't pray for sin unless you're really twisted, right? You start bringing things to God saying, I can't, I want to do these things. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask what pleases the Lord and the things I want. If they're not pleasing the Lord, I can't really pray for them. Second thing, you know, I don't know if you guys have noticed this. There's a lot of stuff in here, right? Like, this has got a lot in here. And some of it, you know, is potentially helpful in figuring out what pleases the Lord. You could read it. And you could see what pleases the Lord? Say, look at that. Crazy. That seems to connect to my life. It's almost like somebody planned it that way. You know, and that's where your Bible study and your Bible reading needs to be practical. Like, okay, my life, does this please the Lord? And then the other thing I'd say is, it's just this. Getting around people who are doing things and living lives that please the Lord and learning from them as children of light. Coming in saying, look, okay, here's the deal. Here's what I'm doing. I know it's wrong. I don't know how to get my life together. You seem to have your life together. Could you help me out? Just being honest. Right? You're brawling. Your marriage is terrible. You meet a couple. You say, they seem to love each other. And neither of them has any major scars. I don't think they go at it like we do. Maybe we could have dinner with them and ask, hey, how do you guys love each other? What do? And just glean wisdom and learn things from other people. Say, I'm greedy. I blow all my money. What do I need? I need somebody who's good with their money. What am I going to do? I'm going to learn from them. Hey, you're pleasing the Lord. How do you do that? But that requires a humility and a teachability. Prayer, Bible study, and getting with people who are a little further along than you is how you figure out what pleases the Lord. When I was in college, my wife, Grace, and I were dating. We were getting ready to be married. And I really, really, really wanted to be a dad. I've always looked forward to being a dad. I said, I want to be a good dad. What do I need? I need to find a good dad somewhere. I need to just figure out what that guy does. I found a guy. He's got 12 kids. Right? And they're good kids. They're all nice, sweet, great kids. One boy. I don't think he ever gets to go to the bathroom. One boy. And I asked him, I said, 12 kids. I said, you must know. And I look at the kids. The kids are nice, and he's happy. His wife's happy, and the house is in order. I'm like, you must know something about being a dad. He does. He knows a lot about being a dad. So what my wife and I do, we start babysitting for this couple every Friday night so they could get a date night. Because can you imagine what babysitter would cost? Yeah. Second mortgage on the home just to go out. And so we start hanging out with the kids. And you know what? You find out what pleases the Lord by getting around people that are pleasing the Lord. Learn all kinds of stuff from the kids. Learn all kinds of things from the dad and the mom. And, hey, I'm learning something. This is good. These people are pleasing the Lord. I want to please the Lord. Learn from them. He closes with this. Verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't participate. Just show up for what it is. You know, that's just wrong. We're not going to do that. For it is shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. See, some of us don't do things, but we talk about it. You'll never guess what so-and-so did. Don't talk about it. But everything exposed in the light becomes visible, for his light that makes everything visible. That is why he said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Wake up. Here's what happens. A lot of people just have all this foolishness and sin in their life. Why? They're just asleep. They're not even paying attention. Looked good to me, felt good to me. I don't know. Jesus, pleasing to the Lord, Bible open, talking to wise people, praying. I don't know. Look, I just do what I do. I just live my life. I'm asleep at the wheel. He says, wake up. Wake up. And he says what? Christ will shine on you. The metaphor is it's like morning time. The sun comes up, new day. Start over. Jesus shines down on you. There's grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, truth, healing, life. Wake up. New day. Wake up. It doesn't need to be the way it's been. You don't need to be the way you've been. Jesus shines. Grace comes. Forgiveness and cleansing. That's the good news, and that's what we always invite you to. Now, my job as your pastor, my job is to make you feel really bad and shove you to Jesus, okay? I hope I've done my job. I try my best. We respond then to Jesus, right? Take an offering. If you're a visitor or non-Christian, don't give. For the rest, it's part of our worship of God, and it combats against our greed. We take communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for our sins, that we can be forgiven and cleansed because of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to take communion. We sing and celebrate Jesus, and we thank Him for what He's done. But who we are and who we were do not need to be the same. And what we were and what we are need not be the same. And what we've done and what we're doing need not be the same. That Jesus comes to forgive us, yes. But also to cleanse us, yes. And to transform us, yes. And so Jesus, thanks for a chance to get together and study your word. God, it is my prayer as always that we would live in the light as you are in the light. that you would heal us and cleanse us and forgive us. Thank you, Lord God, that you're very honest about our sins. You even go so far as to name them. I pray that we would name them as well. That, Lord God, we wouldn't live in a sense of defeatism, and we wouldn't live in a sense of defilement, but that we would realize that you can forgive us and cleanse us, that you can make us new creations, that it can be a brand new morning for us with just the sun shining in our souls and Christ's light upon our face. God, I pray for us all that we would not deceive ourselves, that we would not just give in to foolish little arguments that we like or we hear or we make up, but that, Lord God, we would realize that on the cross you have dealt with our sin and that we can turn to you and have our sins forgiven and taken away. We love you and we thank you for that. And I pray, God, that this would just cause in us, as Paul indicates, an attitude of thanksgiving, that we can be close to you because you have come close to us. Thank you for that. Amen.